take a moment and let's pray again as we turn to God's word together. God, every blessing that we have in this life, we truly can trace back to you. You are the author of all good things, especially our salvation. God, you have revealed yourself to us in your word that we might know you. We might know your character, your holiness and righteousness. God, it's your word that helps us to understand that we have a need, a spiritual need, that we are all sinners, that we fall short of your standard of perfection, but that you, out of your great love, mercy, and grace, have offered us a way to be forgiven and to be saved. And so I thank you for your word. God, it not only teaches us how we can be saved, it shows us how you desire for us to live. Lord, it is truly our desire that we would live in such a way that it pleases you. And I thank you for your help with that, that your Holy Spirit helps us. And we seek your help now as we look to your word. Help to continue to grow to be again the people you've called and created us to be. And so we ask your blessing as we look to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, it is great to be back with you all this morning. Joy and I had a wonderful time last week visiting our youngest daughter, Amy, and her husband, Michael, in their first home up east of Redding. It's California is a long state. If you were on the East Coast, we'd have been through like four states or something. We're 9 hours and we're still in California. But it was great to get up there and to see them in their first home, doing life together. It was just a lot of fun. We did a lot of things, kept us really busy. Amy has really gotten into baking. She's kind of really taken off on that, but not just baking, but baking things from scratch. So she has, I got to see it in action, she has this attachment for her, it's an industrial grade looking mixer, one of those KitchenAid mixers or whatever. She has an attachment for it. She grinds her own flour. She gets like the actual wheat germ and grinds her own flour. I mean, it makes an awful racket, but it was fun to watch. And she's been experimenting with making various types of bread. We were privileged to enjoy some of her homemade sourdough, and let me tell you, it was phenomenal. It was really, really good. But making her own breads has been kind of a trial and error process for Amy, especially after starting to grind her own flour, because the consistency of fresh ground flour is different from the stuff you buy in the store. And so you have to adjust kind of measurements and you know, it's a lot of trial and error, figuring out how much of this, how much of that to get things going right. It's different from, I guess, cooking. Baking is cooking, but not all cooking is baking. Did I say that right? I don't know. This is our culinary expert in the front here. So anyway, cooking, you can adjust things to taste. Even as you're going, as it's being prepared, you can, you know, make adjustments to a soup or a stew or whatever it is, because it's more of an artistic process maybe. Baking is that's probably more of a strict science. You if you alter the ratio of flour or fat or leavening agents, you know, baking soda, those sorts of things, if you change those, you can ruin the chemical reaction that has to take place for this thing to rise and to bake appropriately. Though, you know, if you don't do it right, the bread or the cake or whatever just falls flat and it collapses. And there's also no going back. Once you have a batter or a dough put together and you put it in the oven, that's it. You're along for the ride at that point. It's gonna either turn out good or it's gonna turn out bad. Baking follows recipes. Very, very strict recipes. Those are standards. They're patterns that you have to copy in order to successfully prepare whatever it is you're making. And thankfully, there's lots of examples of that out there, right? I mean, you can look up recipes on the internet. Back in the day, it was all baking books. Everybody had the Betty Crocker cookbook on their shelf. I don't remember a house that I went into as a kid that didn't have one of those same Betty Crocker cookbooks on the shelf. You can even watch videos of people making stuff, and sometimes they do it right, sometimes they do it wrong, but you can learn from their example. And now that's not just true in baking. We learn from other people basically from our very first moments, right? You learn how to talk, how to walk, probably from your parents, whoever raised you. We learn things like, how to read and write, how to mow the lawn, how to properly load the dishwasher, how to fix the car, how to get stains out of our clothes, and a lot more complex things. We learn from the example of others. And friends, I've got to say that is no less true in our spiritual lives. We learn from the example of others. Other Christians, we learn from examples in Scripture, and of course we learn from God's very commands to us in Scripture, his instructions to us. If you want to live a life of faithfulness to the Lord, look to his word. Look to the example of other faithful Christians. This morning we're picking back up in our study of Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we're coming to the end of the first chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, this is, you know, his opening chapter of this letter to Timothy, this young pastor here. He's been charging Timothy to be faithful to his calling, to keep careful watch over the truth with which he has been entrusted. And with the final six verses of the chapter, Paul gives us three good examples of faithfulness, I think, and a couple of not so good examples of faithfulness. There's four points that I believe we can draw from our passage. Two of those points come by way of command, and the other two come by way of example. So let me give you those four points right up front here before we even dive in, and then we'll take a look at them one by one. So first, Paul's words encourage us to learn from faithful teaching and live it. Learn from faithful teaching and then live it. It's not enough for us to just learn it. I mean, Satan probably knows the Bible better than any one of us. It hasn't saved him. So it's not just about learning it. We need to live it. We need to respond to it. So learn from faithful teaching and live it. Secondly, faithfully guard the gospel treasure. God's given us his truth. We need to make sure that we hold on to it and keep it clean and pure and the way he gave it to us. So we need to faithfully guard the gospel treasure, that truth. Thirdly, don't forsake the faith or your Christian friends. Unfortunately, we see too much of that, I think, in our life. Don't forsake your Christian faith. Don't walk it back. Don't deconstruct it. Don't abandon it. Don't forsake your Christian faith. And don't forsake your Christian friends. And then finally, seek to serve faithfully to your final days. God's gifted every one of us his children. We need to use those things in his service. So seek to serve faithfully to your final days. So, all right, if you haven't already opened your Bible to 2 Timothy, let me invite you to do that now. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 is where we're going to start. It's on page 1074 if you're using one of those Bibles in the rack there in front of you. 2 Timothy 1:13, and I want you to watch for those four points. I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll dig in together, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul says to Timothy here, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus." All right, so Paul's first command to Timothy in this passage is one that I think extends to all believers since. It extends to Timothy. Timothy would have passed on a similar command to those he was teaching, and it's been passed on all the way down to us who are sitting here today. It's that we should learn from faithful teaching and live it. As the Apostle Paul is here very much nearing the end of his earthly life, he exhorted Timothy not only to follow his example, but to retain the truth that he had heard through Paul's teaching and preaching. Timothy was to hold tightly onto that truth so that it would not be snatched from him. You got to hang on to that, Paul says. Verse 13, retain that standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What Timothy had heard from Paul was a pattern. It was a standard of sound teaching. Paul had given him an example not only of here's what the truth consists of, but this is how we ought to be communicating it at some level. A pattern or a standard, like a recipe for baking, it doesn't allow a lot of room for deviation. It needs to be adhered to very closely. It's objective. You can tell when somebody has deviated from a standard. You can tell when somebody has run off course from an objective path, either by adding to or subtracting from or changing the predetermined nature of the standard. You can tell, because here's the standard, and if you're not here, then you're off. You have deviated. Biblical truth is consistent. It is timeless. God wrote this to be true not just in Paul's day, not just as Paul wrote these things under God's inspiration. It's true for all time. While our methods of how we share God's truth, while our methods may change, the message never changes. We are to stay faithful to what God has revealed to us. It's the same truth. The truth we have in our hands today is the same truth that Paul handed down to Timothy, that Timothy handed down to his listeners as he taught and preached, and has been continued to be handed down from one to another over centuries to us right here today. Pastors throughout the ages have proclaimed these same truths, as Paul did to Timothy, as Timothy did to those in the church in Ephesus. But I got to tell you, a pastor's job is not to come up with new truths. I think that that's a temptation sometimes, that, well, everybody's been teaching this thing the same way for all time. I need to sound original. I need to come up with something that really grabs people's attention. And regrettably, I think some pastors have wandered off the path. They have deviated from the truth by trying to come up with something that sounds new and original. That's not our job. Not to come up with new truths. Our job is to simply explain and illustrate and apply God's timeless biblical truth to each generation, one after the other. We just need to hold it out there the way God gave it to us. But regrettably, and I don't think this is new to our generation here at all. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? But regrettably, we are definitely living in an age where people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. As long as you're sincere, that's okay. You believe what you want. Just be earnest about it. Well, friends, first of all, I'd say, yeah, sincere belief is great, but you can still be sincerely wrong, okay? That's not objective. That's subjective. God's word is clear. It does matter what you believe, because what you believe affects how you behave. Unhealthy teaching in the church, unhealthy teaching leads to unhealthy Christians. Unfortunately, I think there are too many people today, even in the Church International here, too many people who hold to what one pastor I read, what he called a salad bar theology. Salad bar theology, some Christians, he explained, some of them just kind of pick and choose what they want to believe. You know, they like certain things, they don't like other things. Doctrines they agree with, sure, they accept those doctrines, but the ones that they don't care for, nah, I'll just discard that one. For instance, person might be fine with God's commands to gather for worship regularly, to gather in fellowship. They might be totally comfortable with the idea that we are to honor God with our finances, not just in how we spend them, but even in supporting his work. And they might be fine with, you know, I know I'm not supposed to murder anybody, so I haven't done that. Well, good for you. But they disagree with God's views on human sexuality, maybe. After all, they say, hey, listen, as long as you sincerely love the other person, it really doesn't matter. Heterosexual, homosexual, married, not married, it doesn't matter. Love is love. The thing is, that would be to completely ignore God's clear teaching in Scripture. And we may not like it. It may be uncomfortable to hear, but it doesn't make it untrue. We need to retain the standard of sound words. When Paul talks about holding to a standard in this verse, I think there's kind of almost a double intent, a double implication. First, holding to a standard implies preserving the integrity of the truth that Timothy had received, that he had learned from Paul. So you need to preserve the integrity of that. You need to hold to the standard of those words. But I think, secondly, it also has an applicational bent to it as well, that we need to be applying those things to our lives. Holding to a standard of sound words isn't just proclaiming the right things, it's living in light of them, that we need to allow God's word to impact us such that it changes the way we live for the better. The only way to faithfully keep doctrine, to keep God's word, is to both live it and proclaim it. And Paul adds that we do that with faith and love. The teaching that Paul handed down to Timothy, that was to be his guide. That was to be his rule, his recipe. He's to follow it. He's to hold it fast. He's to never depart from it. Timothy's responsibility was much the same as Paul's. He was to faithfully and simply teach the truth. He was to do so with faith in Christ and with love for all people. And I got to say, I think sound teaching requires both of those. Paul was not just concerned with what Timothy was to do, he was also concerned with how he did it. As we seek to share the truth with others, we must have faith in what is being taught. We have to believe what we are teaching, and we have to have a love for the people being taught as well. A commitment to truth always requires faith and love. We believe by faith, we behave in love. In our desire for good doctrine, we must always move towards greater devotion. We believe by faith, but it's not just about filling our heads. It should also fill our hearts. It should move our hands, our bodies, to action. We behave in love then. Truth shouldn't just ground us, it should, but it should also move us to show greater love towards others. Correct doctrine should lead to kind attitudes and kind actions, living the way God instructs us to live. I think that's absolutely crucial for Christians today, that we have an understanding of what is included in a sound standard of words, a standard or pattern of teaching to which we must adhere. We need to be able to distinguish between those things that are essential and absolutely objective standards, and areas where, okay, God allows us for some flexibility here. What types of songs we sing on a Sunday morning. There's a great deal of flexibility in some of it, but other parts of it, no, it's straight and narrow. There is. You are either on the path or you have deviated. And we need to know the standard of God's words to be able to distinguish that. We need to live out then what we've learned. And I think we're helped to do that as we sit under faithful teaching, as we devote ourselves to studying, understanding, and applying the Scripture to our lives. So we are called to learn from faithful teaching and live it, but we must also, secondly, faithfully guard the gospel treasure. Paul calls Timothy to be on guard in verse 14. Take a look there again with me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Paul said something similar just a handful of verses earlier. I don't know if it's on the same page for you or maybe back a page, but if you look back to the end of his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, take a look at what Paul said there. The next to last verse of 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul had been given this treasured stewardship of God's word and a call to proclaim that to others, and now he was passing it along to the next generation. He was passing that along to this young pastor, Timothy. And he tells him, you need to guard this. You need to keep watch. You need to protect from loss or damage or corruption or addition. We need to be careful not to distort or dilute or delete any part of the treasure that God has given us in his word. That has been entrusted to all of us as believers. The treasure is the gospel. It is God's good news to us. It is a deposit is another way sometimes this is spoken of, this treasure or a deposit. The deposit which Paul left with Timothy, which had been left with him and is being passed on then by Timothy down through the generations until again, here we are today, beneficiaries, recipients of that same deposit, that same treasure. In verse 14 of our passage, Paul was designating Timothy as the one to carry on his work, preserving the truth of the gospel and passing it along to other people. So what really makes up that standard of sound teaching then? I think that we could argue that there's a lot that could fall into there, but here, at its most basic, at the very minimum, I would say the standard of sound words would be the essentials of the Christian faith that were handed down by Paul and the other apostles. It would include the foundational principles of Christian belief. So, the resurrection of Christ, that he was bodily resurrected from the dead. The gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins to atone, to pay the price for our sins. The deity of Christ, that he is God in the flesh. Not just like God, not a lesser God, he is God. That salvation comes to us only by God's grace. We don't earn it. It is God's gracious gift to us. That salvation equally also comes to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. I think an essential component of the standard of sound words is, you want the fancy word, monotheism, a belief that there is only one God. Amen. Only one true God. And then a belief in the Trinity, that that one God is represented in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, I would say that faith probably is kind of an obvious essential as well. According to the author of Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have to have faith. But these are some of the things that I think would make up the absolute bare minimum of sound words. What do we need to understand in order to truly receive forgiveness and salvation? That's the deposit, the treasure which Paul entrusted to Timothy. And frankly, everyone who hears and believes and accepts the gospel truth, guess what? We also have been entrusted with guarding it. We're to learn it, we're to live it, we're to handle it carefully. We are to convey it to other people. We need to share this good news with other people. The gospel needs to be central. It needs to shine brighter than any of our other personal agendas.
Talk to us
No matter how righteous or good those might be, the gospel needs to shine brighter. That's what we point people towards, God's good news. This passage, yes, addressed to Timothy, but I think by extension, it calls on all believers to assess, how are we communicating the revealed truth of the gospel? How are we communicating correct doctrine? And are we guarding that? Are we holding tightly to that, lest it be changed, altered, deleted, added to? Regrettably, there are plenty of people in our world who would have no problem corrupting the gospel. In fact, some of them have made it their goal to corrupt the gospel. They'll take out the parts they don't like, add in maybe other requirements for salvation. Yes, Jesus is great, but you also have to do this, that, or the other thing in order to be sure that you're saved. That's not what Scripture says. A handful of other belief systems do use the Bible, or part of it, or their own corrupted translation of it, but they twist its meaning to fit their theology. I want it to say what I want it to say, and so they change it. There are even some Christian churches, I'm sad to say, that try and reinterpret God's clear word on things like premarital sex, or practicing a homosexual lifestyle, or God's description in Genesis of how he spoke everything into creation. And people say, well, that's not essential for me to believe to be saved, so I can change that or disregard that. Rather than taking God at his word, they seek to change what it means so they can fit their own beliefs into the Bible. I think what Paul is calling Timothy and all of us to do here is to be on guard against that. Need to watch for that, because it slips in subtly. It's not usually that somebody stands up behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning and proclaims outright, blatant, obvious heresy. It's usually the small compromises that accumulate and allow for that slow slide. We need to guard against that. We, like Timothy, need to hold fast to God's word and faithfully guard what he has entrusted to us. I got to say, thankfully, it doesn't depend on us entirely. Yes, God calls us to guard it and to be careful with it, but God's Holy Spirit works to keep the gospel message true, to keep the gospel message out there. Ultimately, it is God himself. He is the one who preserves and protects his gospel message. I mean, think of it. Throughout the centuries, the millennia, people have spoken against and ridiculed the gospel for ages. And yet, no matter how they try to disprove it or reject it, it still stands. We don't need to be afraid, because God will never allow the light of the gospel to be fully extinguished. It's his word. We need to do what we can to preserve it and protect it, but as Paul said there, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's God's Holy Spirit that ultimately guarantees that the gospel will stay the gospel. And in entrusting the gospel to us, be assured, God hasn't let go of it. He himself is still its guardian. He will preserve that truth which he has committed to his church. Our calling is to stand firm on that truth. Our calling is to never waver. Our calling is to not compromise. And that is true individually as individual believers, but that's true as a church. We need to never compromise when it comes to standing fast and holding firm to God's word. And so to that end, as a church, I'm going to say some things that aren't popular. I don't know, this may get our YouTube live stream banned. I don't know. We, as a church, we will continue to teach that marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. God designed it. That's the way he gave it to us. That's all that qualifies. We will unapologetically declare that life begins at conception. And it is valuable and worthy of protection and honor. Yeah. we will continue to call people, and that's every one of us and everyone who steps through our doors or watches our live stream or whatever, we will continue to call everyone to repentance and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life and salvation. And we will stand on Scripture as the full and final revelation of God, no matter what anybody else thinks or no matter what anybody else wants us to do. That's where we stand. This is our calling as Christians, my friends. Faithfully guard the gospel treasure. Now, these two verses that we've looked at so far, they're both commands. Retain, guard. Now Paul turns to examples, both negative and positive, to further encourage our faithfulness. The next point is a negative one. Don't forsake the faith or your Christian friends. In order to underline the importance of learning and living good teaching and faithfully guarding the gospel treasure, Paul mentions now how easy it is to compromise biblical convictions. And he gives us two negative examples in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Sadly, it appears that, to turn the phrase, many followers folded. People who had claimed to believe the gospel message walked it back. At the very least, they forsaked their friend. It's possible, based on the way those same words Paul uses here are used elsewhere, it's possible we're meant to understand they may have walked back their faith. They may have forsaken their faith. Now, Paul uses a bit of hyperbole here when he says, all who are in Asia turned away. I don't think we're meant to understand that every single person in that region completely turned away from Paul and or their faith. We use that same sort of language. I mean, when, you know, talking about when those planes crashed into the Twin Towers on 9/11, we might have said something like, man, everybody watched that on TV and saw what happened. Well, I don't know that that's true, that everybody did. Most of us probably did, but I'm sure there was someone who never got a chance to see it on TV. But we use that kind of phrasing to say, look, the vast majority of people, most everybody did this. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Most everybody has abandoned me, has maybe even abandoned the faith. That area of Asia that Paul uses the term for here, that's what makes up Western Turkey today. The capital of that region was Ephesus, where young Timothy was a pastor. And that was the largest city in that region. It was on Paul's third missionary journey that he spent 3 years in Ephesus proclaiming the gospel. That was the longest amount of time he spent anywhere in any of his missionary journeys. 3 years in Ephesus proclaiming the gospel. And while he was there, according to the book of Acts, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel was said to have reached every part of the province. All of that region had been exposed to the gospel truth. And so I think here it must have been doubly hard for Paul, knowing that these former friends had turned against him and that possibly they had even rejected or ignored the gospel message that he had preached to them. Falling away from the faith, that was certainly the bigger problem. I think if we were to ask Paul in that moment, what's a bigger deal, them falling away from the faith or them abandoning you? He just said, I don't care what they feel about me as long as they're saved. The large numbers who had turned against him and possibly the gospel probably left Paul feeling as though everyone had abandoned him. And I have to imagine he was really going through a difficult time as he wrote this, but he remained faithful. He continued to trust God, trusting God's plan, his provision. He was confident that God would preserve his word. And I got to say, I think Paul's life as a whole, not just here, but yes, here, I think it gives us a really good example of how to continue to live as a Christian when we're facing difficult times, trials and problems. And he speaks of suffering, he speaks of abandonment, and yet he also speaks of confidence in God's Word, in God's indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, we all go through difficult times day to day, right? We have ups, we have downs. We don't need to, though, pretend that we are unaffected by such trials. Yeah, I know it's common in our, you know, colloquial English here to, you know, hey, how you doing? Fine, how are you? Well, are you really fine? And not to say that we need to bare our soul to everybody who just gives us a casual greeting, hey, how you doing? But it's okay to say, you know, I'm having a rough day. And then leave it to the other person. It might have just been a, you know, hey, how you doing? Oh, sorry to hear that, and they go on their way. Or maybe they'll say, really? Tell me what's going on so I can pray for you. It's okay for us to let other people know that we're struggling. I think that's why God wants us to be in regular fellowship, meeting regularly, gathering with other believers so that we can encourage and support one another in those difficult times. Being a Christian certainly does not mean that the rest of our lives are going to go smoothly. And I think we do other believers a disservice when we don't let people know that we actually have struggles too. Because we all do. But somehow we just don't want to let other people know we're struggling. Our response should not be to try and hide the fact that we're having difficulties. It should be to try and trust God through the trial. That's what we see Paul doing. So Paul's first negative example was of the many who turned away from him. And his second example is of two men he mentions by name. Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know, there is absolutely nothing else in Scripture to give us additional understanding of who these two guys were. This is all we've got. This is the only place they are mentioned in the Bible. And so we're left to wonder at some level. I mean, maybe they were ringleaders among those who were causing other people to abandon Paul or walk back their faith. We don't know. I suppose it's equally possible they could have been leaders in the church at Ephesus who people would have looked at and said, well, they would be the least likely guys to turn their back on Paul or to turn their back on the gospel. No idea. You know, that same sort of thing happens today, though. In recent years, there have been so many, Christians so-called? I don't know. So many people who have begun deconstructing or deserting or I don't know, de-churching, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that should trouble us, but I don't think we should be surprised, because Paul warned Timothy about that here and at least two other times. Back in his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Then later in the final chapter of this letter, Paul warns that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I imagine that none of us would think that we would ever fall away from the faith. And I pray that that is true. But the fact is, I'm pretty sure every one of us have seen it happen to somebody that we looked at and it just blew our minds, because we say, I really thought that person believed and was so committed to the Lord. So many people that we care about. The reality is, life can take a toll on us. And if we're not looking to the Lord for support in those moments, it can really increase how hard it is. Disappointment can lead to desertion. Dating or marrying a non-Christian can cause you to leave your first love. The death of a loved one can sometimes lead to so much bitterness that you just choose to no longer believe. You know, if God was God, if God really loved me, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen to that person. Suffering or persecution can push people to just fail on their faith. And I got to tell you, it's not just the negatives. Prosperity can do the same thing. Have so much, I don't need God anymore. Sports, other Sunday activities can cause people to abandon time together with other believers in worship and to forsake their commitment to gather together with God's people. I expect that we all have times we wrestle with our faith. But in those moments, we need to make the choice to stand firm on God's word. We need to cling to the unchanging, absolute, objective truth of Scripture. We need to learn it. We need to live it. We need to guard it. And then we need to hang on to one another in the faith. Suffering is not only hard to endure personally, it can be hard to be around. It's not easy to be around another person who is really going through difficult times. But don't turn your back on other believers in their struggles. Don't avoid them because they're going through a hard time. Come alongside them. Seek to refresh them and encourage them and pray for them and just stand with them, even if it just means sitting and crying with them. That's okay. Don't forsake the faith or your Christian friends. Finally, with the remaining verses of our passage, Paul gives us a positive example of faithfulness in a man named Onesiphorus. His example to us is that we ought to seek to serve faithfully to our final days. Verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul says that Onesiphorus had often refreshed him, showing us that he was true to his name. Onesiphorus, big long name, it means help bringer. He brought Paul help. He refreshed Paul. That refreshed, it has the idea of reviving a person by fresh air, cool water, you know, that kind of, that's so much better. This man's visits into the dank conditions of the dungeon wherever Paul was being kept, it was like a cool breeze. It was like a cold glass of water, reviving body, soul, and spirit. It also implies the idea of hospitality. I mean, maybe it's possible that Onesiphorus actually showed up with a cold drink, maybe a little food, or maybe he cared for Paul's wounds. We don't know. But he refreshed Paul. His faithful brother, Paul also says, was not ashamed of his chains. Again, I'm sure this was a difficult and lonely time for Paul. He's imprisoned. He's ultimately waiting death. He's been forsaken by so many people that he would have considered his friends. And while others just bailed on Paul, Onesiphorus was not afraid to identify with Paul at the risk of his own imprisonment, potentially. He was not ashamed of Christ. He was not ashamed of fellow Christians. He would have been a good example to Timothy of obedience to the specific challenge Paul had given this young pastor just back in verse 8 of our chapter here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul, for his part, was not ashamed of God or his word. And we see that in his letter to the church in Rome. And I think that we would do well to see that we would be able to agree and to echo along with Paul what he says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no mistake as we read our passage here in 2 Timothy. Paul was writing from a prison in Rome. And he indicates to us here, apparently it was hard to locate. There wasn't a big sign saying, Paul sleeps here. So Onesiphorus went to great trouble to track Paul down. And he found him after diligent effort. Yet Rome was a crowded city. It was a big city. Paul's jail was likely some underground dungeon. It was dirty. It was filthy, dark, damp, whatever all those awful D words are. I'm sure it smelled. They didn't have a lot of good plumbing going on in the prisons, I don't expect. Paul would have been cold, maybe hungry. He was being treated like a common criminal in a holding cell on death row. But none of that kept Onesiphorus from trying to find him. From eagerly and earnestly searching for Paul, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how dangerous it might have been. In fact, he had a reputation. Onesiphorus had a reputation for serving, as Paul mentioned there in verse 18. He knew well what services he rendered even when I was in Ephesus. This guy just lives to help. Paul was extremely encouraged by this dear Christian brother's perseverance in finding him and bringing refreshment to him. And so in verse 18, Paul asks that Onesiphorus may find mercy from the Lord on that day, that he would enjoy God's mercy on that final day when the Lord judges all. I think Paul uses that wish kind of stylistically on the heels of verse 17. Thus, what he's doing is he's asking that the one who found him would also find God's mercy in that day. Onesiphorus is a great example, not just to Timothy, but to all of us as well, of one who really sought to serve faithfully with the whole of his life. I think that's worthy of striving for, that we should each strive for that. Use what God has given you to bring him glory, whatever that is. If you can teach, teach for God. If you can sing, sing to the glory of God. If you can fix things, then be a blessing to other believers as you help them in Jesus' name. Don't ever look at your Christian life and ability to serve the Lord's purposes. Don't ever look at that as something that you can retire from when you hit a certain age or stage. I mean, true, our service, what it looks like, it'll change over time, but even if you can't do the same things that you used to be able to do when you were a younger believer, you can still do. You can still pray. You can still encourage. You can still support and refresh other believers. Seek to serve faithfully to your final days. We see faithful living in the life and example of Paul. We see it in the life and example of Timothy. And we see it in the mention and the example of Onesiphorus. In fact, there are so many good examples of faithfulness in the pages of our Bibles. We also have many really good examples of faithfulness in the church. In our church, in God's church with a capital C, we see so many good examples of what it is to live faithfully before the Lord. The point that I think we should take away from Paul's words in 2 Timothy this morning is to follow good examples of faithfulness. Paul gives us a number of good examples in this short passage. Follow good examples of faithfulness. Be good examples to one another. We should all strive to be able to genuinely say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Be good examples to others. How can we live lives of faithfulness? What does faithful living look like? According to Paul in our passage, it's this. It's learn from faithful teaching and live it. It's faithfully guard the gospel treasure. It's don't forsake the faith for your Christian friends, and it's seek to serve faithfully to your final days. So let's commit together to follow good examples of faithfulness. Will you pray with me? God, the most supreme example of faithfulness is surely you. You are faithful always. Your promises never fail. What you say you will do, you do. What you promise, you fulfill. You are faithful through and through. And God, we thank you for that faithfulness that gives us such confidence in your promise of forgiveness and eternal life as we confess our sins to you and put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. God, I thank you, too, for your word and for what we can learn from it, from the many examples of faithfulness that we see in these pages. And you filled it not just with good examples, but even examples of people who didn't do it right that we can learn from both. God, help us to follow the good examples. Follow those good examples of faithfulness that we might grow in faithfulness ourselves and that we might encourage one another to do the same. And Lord, it's not our glory that we seek in this, it's yours. We want to live the way you call us to because we want to please you. We want to honor you. We want to be good examples to one another, and we want to show the world what it is to have a relationship with the God of all creation. Thank you for making that possible. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.